I want to start, and I use this often just because it was such a pivotal race for me. So I've used it a couple of times in just talks or one-on-one conversations that I've had with you. So if you've heard this, you're going to hear it again. But one of my absolute favorite parts of a wedding is when everybody stands up, turns around to look at the bride as she makes for a grand entrance into the church and starts to walk down the aisle. I love to turn to look at the bridegroom as he sees his bride for the first time. Everybody else is looking at the bride. And it's like to see the gaze and the joy and the delight on his face is just like, wow, there is like no greater love, at least in a like facial expression. And I remember on the day of my final vows, it was a little bit of a different perspective because I was the bride. So I was like, okay, so I'm walking in, my parents are walking me down the aisle, I'm carrying my lighted candle, ready to like give myself to the Lord. But I will never forget when those doors opened and I made eye contact with the tabernacle. And I realized that Jesus, my bridegroom, was gazing on me as his bride. And I melted. And I was like, I don't know how to handle this. I can't do it. But there was just this really profound grace in that moment of like knowing that I was seen, known, and loved in the depths, in the core of who I was. Regardless, like Jesus knew my whole life of what brought me to that moment. He knew he was getting who he was getting as a bride, right? Like he knew that. Yeah. And he still wanted me, right? Like he still wanted me. Like that was the really humbling part. And so I start with that story because divine intimacy, I found the best definition that I have found comes from a book written by a Dominican priest entitled Friendship with Christ. And he says, the need to be known is the need for intimacy. Intimacy means being fully at home with someone. Home is not a place, it is where I am fully known, loved, and received just as I am. It is where I am free to be completely myself without putting on acts to win another's approval. Only in the presence of my family and true friends am I at home. And only trusted love can give such intimacy. So I put that kind of as the backdrop for the talk because that safety of being seen, known, and loved, not just by the Lord, because who else does he talk about? Family and friends, right? By your community, by those who know you, brings safety. And then from that is the springboard to intimacy, right? Just even think about like your closest friends right now, right? They know you. And so you're able to be yourself around them because they know you and you know they're not going to judge you for being crazy at 2 in the morning and dancing and having a dance party or whatever. You know, like they're not going to judge you for that. They just receive you. There's a knowing and then a loving, and there's an intimacy that's exchanged. I kind of already know the answer to this question because y'all drove in, except for y'all on the screen. But how many are familiar with the Midwest? Like either from the Midwest, have been to the Midwest, or spent a significant amount of time in the Midwest? It's different from kind of that LA culture that's here. So that's what I'm asking, is you drove through. That's good. So I'm from Ohio, which is in like really small town Ohio, which yeah, is a part of just my history, right? And we had this open door policy at my house growing up. Like, we never locked the door. There were more cows in our town than there were people. And I will never forget, because my brother's friends, because there was like this chunk of time between when school ended and practice started, right? So all of the football guys would come over to my parents' house, especially if they knew my mom had made her famous pot of chili. And she just knew that they were all going to come like ravenous wolves and eat it. So she always made more just because she knew. But what I loved about it is that whether we were there or not, whether any one of us is home or not, like the guys would just take over our house. They would just walk in, help themselves to my mom's chili. Like it was home, right? Like they felt so safe in that. And I remember walking home at one point and like one of the guys was fully passed out on the couch. I was like, move, you know, but just that safety that he could even find rest, a place to rest. And it wasn't his home. So that's why when I go back to that definition, like home is not a place, right? It's being seen, known, and loved. By virtue of your baptism, God's home is literally your home. Every single time you walk into a church, and I'm stealing this thought from Sister Regina Marie's talk that she gave last year. But every single time that you walk into a church, it's not locked, right? You have free access to him. You can approach his table for a meal and he gives himself to you. You literally have access to the Blessed Trinity at all times. Like because of your baptism, you are at home with the Lord. Like it's just so awesome. Like sometimes I'll even picture like walking into the church, seeing all the football guys like passed out on the couch and on the floor. You know, like there's just that safety, right? Like, can I go before the Lord in that same way, with that same disposition of heart? Like no matter what's going on, can I show up in that way? And oftentimes there can be that challenge or that tension, friction between my life of prayer and everything else, which a big chunk of that is work or school or whatever your mission is right now, right? So I have had to catch myself multiple times of really believing, like, do I really believe that the absolute most important activity that I could ever do is prayer? Because sometimes I'll catch myself and I'm like, oh, it's time for holy hour. Like, you know, like, and I see it like some, like a checkoff list. You have to catch myself, right? Sisters are not exempt from that. And just really challenging myself, like, do I really believe that that time with the Lord, that time spent with the Lord doing absolutely nothing, but just being with him and enjoying him is the absolute most important thing that I could do? And Therese was a master at this. And if you've read Story of a Soul, which I'm sure most of you have, there are so many numerous accounts of her being engaged in her apostolic duties. She did a lot of letter writing back and forth. Obviously, she's in a cloister, so she can't go out, right? So her apostolate was confined in the four walls of the cloister, writing letters, being attentive to her sisters. She was the sacristan, so she had her duties and her apostolate. And she saw the bell. Sister Juliana closed us with a bell, right? Sisters respond well to bells. And you all knew when you heard the bell, right? Like, time to stand and pray. And if you didn't, she prompted you. Yeah, let's just get here. So Therese, when she would hear the bell, she saw that as the voice of God. And like, I call that the heroic minute, because there have been so many times where I'm so engaged because I'm a doer, right? I love to just throw myself 120,000% into what I'm doing. And yeah, I just let him in. Thanks. Yeah, so to be able to hear the bell and to be able to stop in the middle of what I'm doing, like, no, I'll just keep going, right? Like, 5 more minutes and then I can still be on time for prayers, right? Therese never did that. She would be in the middle of writing a letter, the bell would ring, and she would literally leave an I undotted or a T uncrossed. Like, she responded to the Lord's voice instantaneously and left everything to go be with her beloved. And I love that example, because she heard his voice, and love doesn't wait. Love never waits, ever. Like, someone that you love with every fiber of your being, like, when they walk into a room, I've used this example before too, and I don't want to hear that none of y'all have done it, because I know you have. You too. When you're in high school and you've got a crush on a boy, and even if his locker's all the way on the other side of the school, and your class is not anywhere near his locker, but you know he's going to be there at a certain time, which path do you take? The path that walks past his locker, whether it's convenient to get to your class or not, right? Love seeks out the person that you are wanting to encounter, and there's no waiting. Love doesn't wait. I want to use the scripture that's very dear to our community, and we've used a lot at Handmaidens, but it's from John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And I kind of want to just break this down for you a little bit. I'm stealing this from Sister Margaretti. This is her thought. I do a lot of stealing, if you can't tell. In this scripture, Jesus first reveals who he is. What does he say? Who does he say he is in the scripture? I am the vine. I am the source of your life. I am your sustenance. Then he reveals who you are. Who are we? The branches, right? It's in the context of this relationship with Jesus as the vine and us as the branches that his promise comes to fulfillment, which is you will bear. Good job. You will bear abundant fruit. And that's the promise. And so that's why prayer is the most important work, if you want to call it that, that Jesus could ask of us. It's that of abiding and remaining in him, attached to the vine. There is no greater work that you can do. And Therese knew this from every fiber of her being. She knew this. And she's the patron saint of missionaries, and she never left the four walls of the cloister. Like, she's, how does that work, right? And so that's kind of the next part of the talk that I want to delve into, is Therese and how she lived her mission. I'm going to go on some examples that are not as popular or as common with her in her life, but specifically Saint Therese at the foot of the cross is where I kind of want to maneuver into. And that was the place where Therese lived out her mission, not out on the mission fields like St. Francis Xavier or all the Jesuit priests that went and like ministered Junipero Serra, right? Everyone, like, she was total missionary zeal, missionary heart in the context of a very small four-walled cloister. And standing at the foot of the cross, Therese knew she was standing at the point of union with God and the world, right? It was the point of union, right? Where God and the world and the redemption of the two, the rejoining of the two, came together. And that's where she chose to stay put, to live out her mission. In intimacy with Jesus, she brought souls to the foot of the cross and let him just pour his mercy out upon them. That's how she lived her mission, in intimacy with Jesus at the foot of the cross, her bridegroom. And by inspiring Therese to take her place at the foot of the cross, right? It's not just a one-way street. It's not just like, okay, I'm going to show up for you, Jesus. Like, no, his promise 100-fold is real. It is so real. And he knew that the desire of St. Therese's heart to love him and to love others was so strong. And so he fulfilled that in her. So as she was standing at the foot of the cross, she speaks these words: I hope in heaven to resemble you and to see shining in my glorified body the sacred stigmata of your passion. And then there's that famous story of when she's praying the divine office, and there's a holy picture that fell out of her breviary where it was Jesus hanging on the cross and his precious blood was falling to the ground. And she heard the words of Jesus from the cross: I thirst. And these words that she heard, just like they did for Mother Teresa, just absolutely ignited this fire within her for souls. And so, but like, not just for souls for the sake of souls, like she heard Jesus say, I thirst. And she wanted to give her beloved a drink. And what was he thirsting for? Souls. So it wasn't just to go be a missionary and bring souls. It was because Jesus was so thirsty and he wanted the love of so many hearts. And so she was going to be the one that gave that to him. An apostle or a missionary is a chalice full of Jesus, which overflows to souls. So each one of you is a little chalice, and the more that you allow yourself to be filled with Jesus's most precious blood, he will overflow that exponentially onto the souls that he's entrusted to your care, whether you see them face to face or you never meet them this side of heaven. And before the apostolate of word and action, there is an apostolate of prayer and suffering. This is nothing new. Every single one of y'all has, every single one of us has experienced this. And Jesus and Mary in the home of Nazareth for 30 years experienced this. Before Jesus ever went out, it was only 3 years of his life were out in mission territory. 30 of those were spent in silence and love in family life. Saint Therese, shortly before her death, I kind of chuckle at this because it's so Therese. As she was resting in her cell during the recreation time, she heard one of her sisters in the kitchen. The recreation room must have been really close in proximity to where the kitchen was. And so she heard one of the sisters say, "My sister Therese of the Child Jesus will die soon." Okay, I don't know how y'all would take that if you heard that, but I don't think I would take it very well. And I really wonder what our mother will be able to say about her after her death. She will certainly be at a loss, for this little sister, lovable as she is, has certainly done nothing which is worth the trouble to recount. Right? But that's the thing. And this is, I give that preface, and you all can hear that now because hindsight is 2020. We know the awesomeness of Saint Therese. But she lived such a hidden life that, like, her sisters saw how good she was, but they didn't know what we know. They weren't reading Story of a Soul. It wasn't out there, right? She wasn't a canonized saint and had a statue in every Catholic church that you walk into. Like, there was none of that. We have that, right? But that's what I love about this example, is that so ordinary and so hidden was her life. There was nothing, absolutely nothing extraordinary about her life on the outside, but everything extraordinary on the inside. All of her glory was within. It was the intimacy that she had with Jesus. That was her glory. Not even her own sisters recognized it. And I can just hear her kind of chuckling in heaven. And so there's just this thought from one of the books written about her. Instead of saying to Jesus, "Give me souls," say, "I thank you for the souls that you give me, simply because I am sure that you will give them to me," right? Like, that's the attitude of Therese, going before her beloved, not asking for things, but like the confidence that she knows her father's going to give it, right? She doesn't need to ask. She's like, "I know you're going to give me souls. So thank you in advance." And what would it be like if each one of us went before the Father with that same confidence? So all things, whatever you ask when you pray, believe that you have already received them, and they shall come unto you. Mark 11:24. And with that, when you ask the Father with that humble confidence, you literally oblige Jesus to do the thing for which you thank him. Like, that's so awesome, right? You have that right over his heart as the branch that's grafted onto the vine, right? When you are asking him for something, you literally oblige him to give you that thing. I know I don't need to explain this, but like, obviously that doesn't work if you're asking for like $1 million, right? You get me where I'm coming from with that. And, you know, I had to ask myself, like, is that presumption to like go before the Lord with that bold of a confidence? Like, yeah, I am obliging your heart to do what I say. And it's not coming in that vein, but no, because hope does not deceive. And he has promised. He's promised great fruitfulness to those who have confidence. And so because he has promised, we can ask with confidence. And that's where Saint Therese says, "A single mission would not be enough for me. I would like at the same time to announce the gospel on the 5 continents and unto the most remote islands. I would like to be a missionary, not only for a few years, but I would like to have been one from the creation of this world until the end of time." Now she's the patron saint of missionaries until the end of time. The Lord will give you the desires of your heart when you approach him with confidence. Quoting from a book during her time, Therese, from this moment on, put all of her weakness and sufferings into this context. And so she says, "At the end of their lives, this is what God would say to those who opened their hearts to reciprocate divine love. Now it's my turn. Can I respond to the gift which the saints have made to me other than by giving myself without limit or measure?" This is God himself speaking. "Yes, it must be so. I am now the soul of their soul. I must penetrate them with my blessedness as fire penetrates iron. I must show myself to their spirit cloudlessly, unveiled, without the medium of sense. and must unite myself with them face to face. And Therese returned to this passage over and over and over again, and she would use this imagery to justify and give meaning to all of her pain and suffering. All of it was worth it just to hear the Lord, her beloved, say, "Now it's my turn. I see all that you've given me. I see all that you've given up for me and how much love you've put into loving me. Now it's my turn." Too often, I think we make our life of love with God something to be realized in the future. I think a lot of us can say this, myself included, that someday when we've made sufficient progress, then God will love me like this, or then I can approach the Father with this confidence, but not with where I am in my life right now. Like, I'm too weak. I'm too broken. I keep doing the same sin over and over and over again. I have to get to this spot in my life to make sufficient progress before the Father can love me like that. And we learn from St. Therese that right away in the present moment that she can say to Jesus that I know he loves me and that I love him. And his arms and his heart are always open, and I can take refuge, since my wretchedness, far from being an obstacle, is a springboard to propel me there. You don't have to wait in the future for God's love to show up in your life now. The very stuff that you hate in your life right now, or that you wish would be gone or go away or never happened or wouldn't show up in this way, is the springboard that propels you into his heart now. This image, I'm chuckling because I know what's coming. But what would a husband think who, when asking his wife, like, "Honey, do you love me?" And he receives the response from his wife, "You know, hon, like, I have this great desire to love you. I'm working on it. I'm trying really hard. I'm like working on this one virtue and going to confession. I'm trying really hard to achieve my love for you, but I got to get through all of this stuff first before I can actually love you," right? Like, we laugh because it sounds so silly, and that's intentional. But is this not sometimes the spiritual disposition that souls adopt towards Jesus? Like, when I get here, then I'll love you. And I put this before you as an alternative, but to make the response of Saint Peter your own. "Lord, you know all things, everything that's going on in your life right now. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." In spite of my appearances, my coldness, my unworthiness, you know well that I love you. You know it better than I do, and I do not want to wait until tomorrow to tell you, because love does not wait. I cannot reiterate that enough. I don't want to wait till tomorrow to tell you how much I love you. I want to tell you now. And I think with that, there's also that temptation that the evil one puts before us to fall into discouragement when we see our weaknesses, right? Falling into the same sin over and over. Like, I've promised the Lord, I'm not going to do this. And then 5 minutes later, guess what? Doing it again. Maybe not even 5 minutes. Sometimes it's 5 seconds. And that question of, like, how can he not grow tired of that? And I remember reading this, and it's a really, really, really strong statement. but it's almost a blasphemy. It is almost a blasphemy to say that, because it's really limiting the mercy of God, which has no limit. It is to doubt the patience, the generosity, and the kindness of Jesus. And so the next time the evil one comes in and says, you should be discouraged because you keep falling into the same thing. You're like, I'm not going to blaspheme my beloved and I'm going to run to his arms. Right? If it was that easy, but just that confidence of knowing, like, the Lord has promised. He doesn't get tired of us. It's we who get tired and weary of looking at our own ugliness. We're the ones that get tired of seeing how many times we fall into the same thing. Not him. Not him. And so never be discouraged by your faults. A little child who does not know how to walk is not astonished at stumbling and falling. It's just a part, right? And she gets back up. And even a fall strengthens us if we repent it, since Jesus brings good out of evil. Go to him as many times as is necessary, right? The just man falls how many times a day? 7. That's the just man. I don't feel very just. That's more than 7 for me, you know? But to go to him as many times as is necessary. And if you make each sin an occasion to kiss the wound of his heart with repentance and confidence, each sin will become a rung on the ladder by which you ascend in love. And instead of going from misery to misery, you go from mercy to mercy. After having shown impatience to one of her sisters, she wrote to Mother Agnes, I am much happier to have been imperfect than if upheld by grace, I had been a model of sweetness. It does me much good to see that Jesus is always just as gentle, just as tender with me. Why does he not scold me? Therese sees that Jesus's gentleness is the same when she's being sweet, perfect little Therese as when she's being super impatient and angry and irritated with her sister. Like, he deals with her the same way. And the last point that I want to make with intimacy in Therese is that intimacy propels you into the soul of a warrior bride. And I use that adjective intentionally. If you haven't picked up, a lot of these things are intentional in the talk. The warrior bride, right? Like a bride that does battle for her husband, to fight for that love, to fight for her spiritual children. And so Therese's union with God and the intimacy that she shared with him necessarily impelled her outwards. And the closer she stood to Jesus at the foot of the cross, the more intimately and intentionally she experienced what his heart experienced. What broke his heart broke hers. What delighted his heart delighted hers. And because she had experienced what Exodus says, that the Lord himself will fight for me, she had a burning desire for souls and to give them to Jesus. The more the fire of love burns in my heart, the more I shall say, draw me. And the more the souls who will approach me, poor little pieces of iron, useless if I withdraw them from the furnace, the more these souls will run swiftly in the fragrance and the perfumes of their beloved. For a soul that is set on fire with love cannot remain inactive. And Therese, we all know that she has that love for Joan of Arc, right? When I was a child, I dreamt of fighting on battlefields. But instead of a voice from heaven inviting me to fight like Joan of Arc, I heard in the depths of my soul a voice sweeter and stronger still. I understood that my mission was not to get a mortal king crowned, but the king of heaven loved, to submit to him the kingdom of hearts. And her weapon would not be the sword, but truth and love. Her spirit of combat would not be the willfulness of conquest, but the willingness to bear her own petty life issues for her loving father and to run relentlessly back into his loving arms. And so I really encourage you as you go into this time of small groups and then into a time of adoration with the Lord, that you really go before him and one another with the heart of a lover. Go with that heart of a warrior bride. And as Jesus, or as Saint Therese, found her missionary apostolate at the foot of the cross, so you find yours now at the feet of Jesus in adoration. Be both Martha and Mary. See yourself as both of them, not one or the other, which we have a tendency to do. Apostolic mission is always at the service of adoration and contemplation. Always. Oh, Martha and Mary are one. His heart is for you. Don't ever doubt that. Sit at his feet and receive it, because there is absolutely no better way to spend your time than by loving him all the days of your life. Amen.